Lesson 5. Suffering the Results of Evil in Society. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should, number 1, respond to offenses in a Christ-like manner. Number 2, respect the proper role of civil authority while recognizing the danger of evil rulers. Number 3, develop a biblical understanding of persecution. Introduction. Read Genesis 37, 12-36, and Genesis 39. What types of social evil did Joseph suffer? Joseph suffered the humiliation of slavery. He suffered the deep shame of being sold by his own brothers. The Midianite traders did not treat Joseph with dignity. To them, he was mere property. As long as he stayed healthy enough to be sold, they did not care about his comfort. Joseph went from being his father's favorite son to being a helpless slave. He was fed just enough to keep him ready to sell. He was clothed in whatever rags remained after his brothers stole his beautiful robe. He was dragged to a foreign country and an uncertain future. This teenager was stripped of all personal dignity. In Egypt, Joseph suffered even more. As a slave, he had no rights or privacy. Although he earned a place of trust in Potiphar's house, he knew that everything could be stripped away in an instant. And it was. He suffered the injustice of false accusation and imprisonment. Some suffering happens because we live in societies that tolerate and even reward evil. Today, as in Joseph's time, godly people suffer because we live in a sinful world. Evil is sometimes perpetrated by family members. Sometimes it comes from the surrounding community. Sometimes it comes from corrupt government officials. Injuries to our God-given dignity. Some suffering attacks our sense of worth and belonging. Poverty can strip away our dignity. Shame can isolate us from the community. Rejection by family can wound us deeply. Harsh words can damage our sense of identity. Because these injuries are emotional rather than physical, some people do not think they are serious. Children may say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." However, words can be far more painful than physical attacks. Emotional wounds can last long after physical wounds are healed. Many pastors have counseled people who still suffer from words spoken to them many years earlier. A careless remark from a parent may stay in a child's mind for decades. A false accusation may follow someone for years. Attacks on our God-given dignity and sense of self-worth can cause lasting pain. Professor J. Bryson Arthur called this type of suffering offenses against our personhood. These offenses damage our belief about who we are. False accusations. False accusations can cause shame and disgrace. False accusations may rob a person of their self-worth if they feel that the community believes the false accusations. When Joseph was accused by Potiphar's wife, he knew people would believe her word over the word of a foreign slave. Because of false accusations, we may suffer shame and rejection by the community. Professor Arthur wrote, quote, "Rejection is perhaps the greatest human fear. We fear not being accepted, being shut out, having doors closed in our faces and hearts turned away." Unquote. Some pastors know the pain of false accusations. Even though they may have carefully avoided situations that would compromise their reputation, someone may falsely accuse them of sexual sin. Even if they have been honest in their financial dealings, an unhappy church member may make false accusations. If the community believes the false accusations, a person's reputation is destroyed, their ministry may be undermined, and they may lose their job or position, which will bring financial loss. The person's family may also suffer shame, which adds to the pain of the accusation. Robbery or theft. Robbery or theft of a person's possessions may cause insecurity and fear. If we do not have much money, even theft of something small may create great financial hardship. Theft may cause lasting insecurity because the victim no longer feels safe. A violent robbery may cause physical harm. A man who was robbed said, "For several years, I was afraid even in my own house. I also felt ashamed that I could not protect my family. My identity as a husband and father was shaken by the robbery." If the thief is not punished, we may suffer a sense of injustice because the thief has benefited from his sin. Like Asaph, we may be tempted to say, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Psalm 73:3. Like Habakkuk, we may think, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth." Habakkuk 1:4. Responding to offenses against our dignity. How should we respond when our personal dignity is attacked? Choose forgiveness. First, we must choose forgiveness instead of revenge. When someone has wronged us, we are tempted to seek revenge. We think it will restore our honor by shaming the offender. We hope it will bring peace and a sense of fairness. However, revenge does not provide peace of mind because that which is lost is not restored. The offense and the memory of the offense remain. Instead of revenge, the biblical response is forgiveness. When his brothers came to Egypt for food, Joseph was in a position of power. He could have sold them as slaves, as they had sold him. He could have thrown them into the prison in which he had suffered. He could have made them suffer what he had suffered. Instead, he chose forgiveness. Many times, forgiveness accomplishes what revenge could never accomplish. Revenge would never have brought reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, but forgiveness brought reconciliation. Revenge would never have reunited Joseph with his father. Forgiveness led to a reunion between father and son. Only forgiveness brings the possibility of reconciliation. Forgiveness brings freedom. When we refuse to forgive, we live as a captain of the person who wronged us. We are controlled by our desire for vengeance. We suffer ongoing pain because we refuse to forgive. Someone wrote that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping our enemy will die. Only forgiveness brings freedom. A pastor in a small village was falsely accused of committing a crime. The neighbor who accused him had money to bribe the police and a judge. He had been in the village long before the pastor arrived, so he had influence. The people of the village believed the accusations. The pastor lost his reputation, his church, and his only income. The pastor later said, "Losing my income was not the worst pain. The worst pain was the shame when the village believed the accusations. I was tempted to seek revenge against my neighbor. Instead, I had to pray for grace to forgive." Trust God. Second, we must trust God for ultimate justice. When someone has wronged us, we may lose our sense of security. But when we turn to God, we see that our security was always dependent on God. Asaph was tempted to bitterness when he saw injustice in the world. He found peace when he could pray, "I have made the Lord God my refuge." Psalm 73:28. Facing the injustice of his world, Habakkuk cried to God for understanding. God's response was simple. "You can trust in your own understanding, or you can trust in my sovereign plan." Only trust in God leads to peace. Habakkuk learned that the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The prophet learned to trust God even when justice was delayed. When we trust God, we can overcome the loss of self-respect that is often associated with sins against our dignity. When we know that our Heavenly Father loves us, we can see ourselves through His eyes rather than the condemning eyes of our community. As His children, we can trust that He will someday vindicate us. Seek justice. Third, as followers of a just God, we must seek justice for the oppressed. The church should be a voice for justice in a sinful world. We are not motivated by a desire for personal vengeance, but by compassion for hurting people. God sent the prophet Amos to confront the injustice of his society. Amos spoke boldly on behalf of the oppressed. Read Amos 5:11 through 12. The prophet was not willing to ignore the suffering of the poor. He confronted those who used their power to oppress the weak. Today, the church should be a voice for those who are mistreated by a sinful society. Suffering caused by the government. Read Romans 13:1 through 5. What do these verses teach about the role of government and about a believer's relationship to the government? Paul taught that civil authority comes from God, Romans 13:1. In the same way, Peter wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good," 1 Peter 2:13-14. Paul and Peter were writing to believers who lived under the Roman Empire, not under a Christian ruler. But even this sinful government was appointed by God to protect those who do right and punish those who do wrong. The book of Judges shows what happened when Israel had no strong government. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. Without strong leadership, Israel was plagued with rape, murder, and other terrible crimes. Civil government is given by God to restrain evil. Unfortunately, rulers often fail to fulfill God's purpose. Because governments are led by sinful people, they sometimes abuse their God-ordained authority for selfish purposes. Proverbs warns, "Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people." Proverbs 28:15. In 1 and 2 Kings, many rulers were condemned because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel falsely accused Naboth of a crime and had him executed. After his death, they stole his land from the family. 1 Kings 21:1-16. Naboth's entire family suffered because of wicked rulers. Even King David misused his power when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to be killed. 2 Samuel 11. Although God gives government the power to restrain evil, governments sometimes use their power for harm. Instead of protecting people from suffering, they may cause suffering. Followers of Christ are called to respect the authority of government while recognizing that government sometimes acts wrongfully. There are other ways in which governments may cause suffering. Corrupt government officials may demand bribes or impose unjust fees. War brings death and destruction. Inhumane policies harm the poor and weak. Wicked rulers can use their authority to do great harm. Because Scripture calls believers to honor the state, but also shows that the state can do evil, Christians have responded in a variety of ways. Some believers emphasize submission to authority. They point to Romans 13 and Paul's personal example of accepting arrest. They choose pacifism and death rather than actively resisting unjust rulers. Other believers emphasize the Bible's call to justice. They practice civil disobedience and even seek to overthrow unjust governments. These believers remember how the apostles responded to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29. When the council reminded the apostles that they were not allowed to preach about Jesus, the men replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Because the Bible gives examples of both submission and resistance, each believer must prayerfully seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in their own situation. Believers must also show grace towards fellow Christians who reach different conclusions. No matter a person's convictions on civil disobedience, three principles should guide the believer's relationship with government. Number 1. Because we are citizens of heaven, our ultimate loyalty is to God's kingdom. Philippians 3:20. In the second century, a writer described Christ followers as aliens in their own country. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Number 2. Because we are faithful disciples, we will never deny Christ to avoid suffering. we will expect persecution and even rejoice that we share in Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12-13. Number 3. Because God has ordained human authority, we will obey our government authorities unless they command us to disobey God. Our heavenly citizenship is not an excuse to break rightful laws. 1 Peter 2:13. Believers must respect earthly rulers while remembering that only God has supreme authority. We must not rebel against legitimate authority. Yet, we must not place our final hope in any human ruler. We must live as pilgrims on earth. 1 Peter 2:11. Suffering persecution for the cause of Christ. At a church conference, Glenn Penner told the story of Philip, a young Sudanese man who endured torture by Islamist soldiers instead of denying his Christian faith. A lady in the audience cried out, "I don't understand. I just don't understand how God could forsake his people like that." Many people ask the same question when they hear stories of persecution. Where is God when his people suffer? Why would a loving father allow this? These questions are not new. Followers of Christ have always faced persecution. Church tradition says that every apostle except John died as a martyr. Historians estimate that more than 70 million believers have died for their faith. More than half of those have been killed in the past 100 years. Although many believers today are shocked to read about persecution, Peter knew that persecution is normal for followers of Jesus. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died as a prisoner of the Nazi government, understood this truth. He wrote, quote, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." Unquote. Voice of the Martyrs defines religious persecution as a situation where believers are inflicted with suffering or harm and deprived of their basic human rights because of being followers of Christ. Persecution may include physical harm, family or community rejection, financial harm, or even death. Today, millions of believers around the world face persecution for their faith. Because persecution is so common, we must understand it from a biblical view. Prosperity theology claims that faith always brings success. But if someone believes this, they will be tempted to abandon their faith when persecution comes. During the Middle Ages, some professed Christians abandoned the faith because they decided that the success of Muslim armies showed that God was on the side of Islam. To encourage believers to remain faithful, pastors must teach that God does not always deliver his people from persecution. The perspective of the early church. How did the early church view persecution? The book of Acts shows that persecution was common in the early church. More than half the chapters in Acts mention persecution. This includes threats, Acts 4, beatings, Acts 5, Stephen's martyrdom, Acts 7, widespread persecution, Acts 8, the martyrdom of James and the arrest of Peter, Acts 12, and the frequent beatings, imprisonment, and mob violence that Paul endured, Acts 13 through 28. Scott Cunningham identified principles from Acts that guide our understanding of persecution. Number 1. Persecution is part of God's plan for his people. Jesus warned his followers that they would be persecuted. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," John 15:20. The apostles were not shocked when suffering came. They knew it was part of following Christ. They rejoiced because Jesus had promised, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10. Because the disciples understood that God's plan includes suffering, they did not despair when trouble came. Number 2. The name of Christ is glorified when believers remain faithful in the face of persecution. When the officials of the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John, they must have expected these simple Galileans to shake in fear. The officials were astonished when Peter responded by boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. They recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus, Acts 4:13. When the officials later beat the church leaders and ordered them not to preach about Jesus, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, Acts 5:41. This verse teaches an amazing truth. For people in the ancient world, suffering brought shame. Persecution implied that a god was too weak to protect his worshipers. However, the disciples saw suffering as an honor. Why? They knew that they were sharing Christ's suffering and shame. As believers stood firm in the face of persecution, they brought glory to Christ. The same is true today. The name of Christ is glorified when believers remain faithful in the face of persecution. Like the disciples, we can rejoice when we share in Christ's suffering and shame. Number 3. God's kingdom triumphs through persecution. One of the great ironies in Acts is that the church grew because of persecution. After the death of Stephen, persecution caused many believers to flee Jerusalem and settle in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8:1. The result was widespread evangelism. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Read Acts 8, 1 and 4, and Acts 11:19. In all three verses, Luke used the word scattered. Ajith Fernando observes that this is a word used to describe a farmer scattering seeds. To onlookers, it would have appeared that the church was being defeated as the believers were forced to flee for safety. But Luke recognized that God was sending persecuted believers as evangelists to scatter the seed of the gospel in new places. This pattern is seen throughout Paul's ministry. When Jewish leaders in Antioch of Pisidia stirred up opposition, Paul and Barnabas went to preach in Iconium, Acts 13:51. When they were driven from there, they went to Lystra, Acts 14:6. When Paul was stoned in Lystra, they went to Derbe, Acts 14:20. Through persecution, the gospel was preached in new places. Acts ends with a testimony that even Paul's imprisonment in Rome did not hinder the spread of the gospel, Acts 28:30-31. Paul used house arrest as an opportunity to evangelize Caesar's household, Philippians 1:12-13, and Philippians 4:22. Paul knew that God's kingdom triumphs through persecution. Our response to persecution. How should believers today respond to persecution? There is not one simple answer. In the New Testament, God allowed three different responses to persecution. Each of these may be available to persecuted believers today. Number 1. God sometimes allowed believers to escape their persecutors. After the martyrdom of Stephen, persecution caused many believers to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria, Acts 8:1. Luke does not suggest that they were wrong in escaping the persecution in Jerusalem. In fact, God used their flight to spread the gospel. At times, Paul suffered beatings and mob violence. But in other instances, he escaped persecution. When some Jews plotted to kill Paul in Damascus, his followers helped him escape so he could continue preaching, Acts 9:23-25. When Paul and Barnabas learned of a plan to stone them at Iconium, they fled to other cities where they continued to preach the gospel, Acts 14:5-7. Jesus had taught that escape is sometimes God's plan. When he sent the 12 disciples to preach throughout Galilee, Jesus said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next," Matthew 10:23. To allow the disciples to continue spreading the gospel, Jesus told them to leave a town that rejected their message. These examples teach an important principle in times of persecution. When we are trying to decide if we should escape or stay in the face of persecution, we should not ask, "What is easiest for me?" Instead, we should ask, "Where can I best serve the kingdom of God?" Joshua was a pastor in a country that fell to communism in the 1960s. Following a civil war, he stayed in his village to minister to needy people. However, when officials later forced Joshua to leave the country, he prayed, "God, where do you want me to serve? I want to be used by you." The Holy Spirit led Joshua to a country where he preached to fellow refugees. Today, there are hundreds of believers who were brought to Christ through Joshua's ministry after he escaped persecution in his home country. Number 2. God sometimes allowed believers to defend themselves through legal means. When officials in Philippi beat Paul and Silas, Paul claimed the rights of Roman citizenship, Acts 16:36-39. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he claimed his rights as a citizen and escaped a brutal flogging, Acts 22:24-29. He did not have to endure this beating if it was not necessary for the sake of the gospel. As in the case of escape from persecution, the believer's primary motivation is the kingdom of God. By demanding public vindication at Philippi, Paul established a safer environment for the growth of a new church. When the people of Philippi saw that Paul was not a lawbreaker, they would have greater respect for the message he had preached. Paul's motivation was the promotion of the kingdom. Daniel is a university professor in an Islamic country. Although the government's official policy claims religious freedom for Christians, the government often turns a blind eye to mob violence and persecution of believers by local officials. Daniel has established a program for Islamic Christian relations. In this program, he helps university students better understand the beliefs of both religions. His goal is to establish a dialogue between Christians and Muslims that will help to avoid conflicts at the local level. He is using his position in the university and his relationship with government officials to open doors for the gospel. Number 3. God sometimes called believers to endure persecution for the sake of the gospel. When he could have been released from custody, Paul demanded a hearing before Caesar, Acts 25:9-12. He knew this would bring greater suffering, but this appeal gave Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel to the emperor. The spread of the gospel was his primary concern. When Jesus commanded the disciples to remain in Jerusalem after his ascension, he was calling them to stay in a place of intense persecution. Galilee would have been safer, but Jerusalem was to be the center for the spread of the gospel through the Jewish world. Jesus called his closest friends to suffer for the sake of the gospel. After Jesus' ascension, the faithfulness of the apostles in the face of suffering became a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. When Mao Zedong took power in China, Deborah had the opportunity to flee to America. Her late husband had been one of Mao's close associates. Because of this, she could travel freely to Hong Kong and then on to the West. Before dying, Deborah's husband had warned her, "When he is in power, Mao will become a dictator. You must leave." However, as Deborah waited for a ship, she heard the Holy Spirit calling her back to her home in Shanghai. She realized, "God has a work for me in China." For the next 40 years, Deborah served the house church movement from her tiny apartment. She was watched by the police. She had a meager income. She suffered greatly. But just before her death, she testified, "I am happy that God allowed me to serve him in this place. I would not trade this opportunity for earthly freedom. This is where God called me to serve." Deborah endured a lifetime of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Spiritual formation through persecution. In the face of persecution, some believers will compromise their faith. Others will experience spiritual growth. A Chinese evangelist who spent many years in prison testified, quote, "If you accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, it becomes your friend and brings you closer to God," unquote. To go deeper, we must respond to persecution in the right way. The word "if" is important. If we do not accept suffering for Christ as a privilege, we will not grow closer to God during persecution. How can we become more like Christ during persecution? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we must respond the way Jesus responded when faced with the cross. Number 1. We must prepare for persecution. Read Matthew 26:36-46. Just before his arrest, Jesus prepared for his final test with hours of prayer. Jesus faced his trial physically exhausted, but spiritually strong. He knew what was coming, so he prepared himself. By contrast, the disciples did not prepare for the test. They slept instead of praying. They did not prepare because they did not understand how difficult the test would be. Just a few hours before his terrible failure, Peter had boldly told Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Matthew 26:33. Instead of preparing his heart, Peter relied on his own strength. Prayer is important preparation for persecution. Paul showed that Scripture is also important preparation for persecution. He warned Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. Later in the same paragraph, Paul said that Scripture equips the man of God for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. In the context of Paul's warning about persecution, we see that God's Word equips and prepares us to face persecution. During World War II, An A-suk, a Korean believer, knew she might be arrested for refusing to bow to Japanese shrines. She prepared for persecution by fasting, praying, and memorizing long passages of Scripture. This preparation carried on through 6 years in prison. She drew strength from the verses she had memorized. She even preached to the guards and her fellow prisoners. Because she prepared ahead of time, An A-suk grew spiritually during persecution. Number 2. We must remain faithful. As Jesus faced the cross, he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. In his humanity, Jesus did not want to suffer, but he submitted fully to the Father's will. He remained faithful to his mission. The early church followed Jesus' example. When Paul and Barnabas revisited the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, they found that the new believers were suffering opposition. The apostles encouraged them to remain faithful. Read Acts 14:22. Read Romans 8:16-17. What inheritance do we share with Christ? We will struggle if we think we have a right to escape suffering. We will remain faithful only when we understand that suffering and persecution are part of the inheritance that we share with our Master. To follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must pray as he did, "Your will be done." Matthew 26:42. Kenneth Boa warned that in the 21st century, two things have happened. Persecution has increased, while our understanding of suffering has decreased. Teachers of prosperity theology have taught that God will protect his children from any suffering. As a result, quote, "adversity has become an outrage to many modern Christians. When God does not provide the remedy, we shake our fists and wonder why he has let us down," unquote. Because we do not understand that persecution is normal, we are tempted to abandon our faith. We should not seek persecution, but we should not lose heart if God allows it. Paul wrote that we share both in Christ's suffering and in his glory. But he reminded us that our suffering is very minor in comparison with the eternal glory that is waiting for us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Jesus made this comparison when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Mark 8:34-35. Death is a small price to pay for the eternal reward of the gospel. 1900 years later, Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose," unquote. Elliot later gave his life bringing the gospel to the Huarani people of Ecuador. He had learned Jesus' lesson well. We must remain faithful in the face of persecution. Number 3. We must pray for our persecutors. We pray for our persecutors because Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:44-45. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated this love when he prayed for those who were crucifying him. Luke 23:34. We pray for our persecutors because God has ordained human authority. Tertullian was a church leader in North Africa in the 3rd century. Christians were accused of being disloyal to the emperor because they refused to perform sacrifices to the pagan gods. Tertullian assured the emperor that Christians were loyal to Rome and that they obeyed every law of the empire whenever the laws did not violate the commands of Scripture. Tertullian explained that even when Christians had to disobey sinful commands, they still prayed for the emperor. They respected a ruler whom God had raised to power. Tertullian assured the emperor that believers were praying for him even as he persecuted them. Jesus, a model of suffering. In this lesson, we have seen how good people may suffer from the evils of the society around them. Jesus is the greatest example of this. More than anyone else in history, he shows the right response to offenses against our human dignity. Jesus suffered many offenses against his personal dignity. In a small town like Nazareth, everyone would have heard the shameful rumor that he was born out of wedlock. He was rejected by his own brothers. He lived a life of poverty. He suffered the difficulties of life in a country occupied by an enemy nation. Many Roman soldiers delighted in destroying the dignity of the people they controlled. Any Roman soldier could force a young man like Jesus to carry the soldier's equipment. Soldiers could mock Jesus or his family with no fear of retaliation. Later, Jesus suffered under an unjust government. He was arrested on false charges. He was tried before corrupt officials. In his final hours, he endured terrible personal indignities. His closest followers abandoned him. He suffered the agony of crucifixion. He was stripped and publicly shamed. The crowd mocked him as he died. How did Jesus respond to these offenses? Number 1, Jesus forgave his persecutors. On the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. The one who taught us to turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39, did not call on his heavenly Father to destroy his persecutors. Jesus' willingness to forgive teaches us to forgive those who wrong us. Number 2, Jesus trusted in God's goodness, 1 Peter 2:23. Earlier, we saw that social evil can destroy our God-given dignity and sense of identity. But despite the accusations of illegitimacy, the rejection of his brothers, and the cruelty of his persecutors, Jesus never lost his sense of identity. He knew that he was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased, Luke 3:22. How did he keep this confidence while experiencing injustice? He trusted his Father's good heart and perfect plan. Even on the cross, he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23:46. In his darkest moment, Jesus knew that he was loved by the Father. This is a model for us when we suffer. Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. Jesus calls us brothers because we share the same Heavenly Father. In our darkest hours, we know that we are beloved children of a good Father. Number 3. Jesus defended people who were oppressed and condemned by society. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus announced that he had come to set at liberty those who are oppressed, Luke 4:18. His entire earthly ministry demonstrated his commitment to this mission. He welcomed a Samaritan woman who was scorned by her community, John 4. He delivered a woman who was condemned by self-righteous religious leaders, John 8:1-11. He healed lepers who were pushed out of their communities, Luke 17:11-14. Jesus cared for those who had been forgotten by society.